This afternoon, as you'll notice, I've taken a break from going through section by section the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at a text in Acts chapter 5. And the reason why I picked this text to look at here this afternoon is because I hear of and I know of the hardship that you're all facing. As I mentioned before, some of you are facing job loss. Some of you are facing a loss of a potential career. Some of you, a loss of education, an opportunity. Some of you are unable to see family and friends. Some of you unable to travel to special occasions. Some of you, some of those out there, other pastors, like myself, are facing fines and imprisonment. And all for what reason? The reason of standing for truth and for justice and saying that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. That's what it comes down to. This is the battle of our day, the lordship of Christ. The lordship of Christ over image bearers of God, the lordship of Christ over the church, the lordship of Christ over the home, the lordship of Christ over the state, the lordship of Christ over his creation. In this past year, our government has assumed the right to tell everyone what they must wear, who they are allowed to gather with, and how many can gather. And they have defined and presumed the right to dictate the manner in which we gather to worship, the bounds of worship, how many can worship, in what style you can worship, whether you can sing or not, whether you can celebrate communion or not. They have taken upon themselves the authority to determine whether you can hug one another or not, or shake hands with one another or not. They even went so far to say who can go into your home or not. They have presumed this authority. And now in this season, they have taken an additional authority to dictate to you what you must put into your body and what medical treatment, even an experimental treatment with unknown long-term effects, to say you must do this. The government today is asserting itself as Lord over every area of life and in return promising you that it will be your Savior. Lord and Savior. When you hear that, you say, well, that is idolatrous. That is blasphemous. The human government would set itself up and usurp God and say, we are Lord and Savior. The Bible describes such a government not as beautiful, but as beastly. And the truth that will counter the lie of all the things that the government asserts today is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is Lord over the church, that he is Lord over the home, that he is Lord over the state, that he is Lord over individuals, that he is Lord over creation. And all the authority that he has given and distributed to his creation, all is accountable to him and to his lordship and to his righteousness, to his justice. When people wonder how we got into this mess, I appreciate how Pastor Aaron Rock says it's lies that got us here. And it's going to be truth that gets us out. And the truth we need to know today is that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he has a kingdom and he has a law. He has righteousness. He has a gospel of peace. He has a promise of salvation. He has true freedom. And so what we need today is recovery of Jesus Christ, his lordship, him crucified and risen again and exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now, as we think about the battle before us, we recognize the battle is great. Those who profess the lordship of Christ over all and those who seek to live by that are in the minority today. The battle before us is great, and the foe we know is powerful. And so we need hope. We need courage. We need confidence. We need resources. And that's why we're turning to Acts 5 here this afternoon. Because more than hope and more than encouragement and courage and resources, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to see and to realize the power of prayer. We need to see the power of the proclaimed word of God as the disciples stood steadfast in the midst of opposition. As we're looking at Acts chapter 5 today, and we're kind of jumping into the midst of this book, and so just to get you up to date on the narrative of what's happening so far, the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father. He goes into heaven, leaving his disciples now, and says, not many days from now, you will be clothed with the Holy Spirit. Power from on high will descend upon you, and you'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon them 7 weeks after Jesus' death, day of Pentecost. And Peter preaches on the steps of the temple, and he calls people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, his message is, you're all sinners. Jesus Christ, the Holy One, has died and he's risen again. And if you want to be right with God, you need to be right with God. The only way is through Jesus Christ and trusting in him. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. And 3,000 people heeded the call and were baptized and added to the church. Of course, that would create quite an uprising in the city, where just 7 weeks prior, they crucified Jesus. And now all these people are believing in his name. And so it wasn't too long after Peter's sermon where 3,000 people are saved, he goes to the temple, and him and John, they heal this man who was crippled for life. He begins to jump up and rejoice, creating more controversy, and they begin to teach in Jesus' name. And so the religious leaders, they get word of this, and they go and they arrest them. They spend a night in jail. They go in front of the authorities. They're reprimanded for teaching in Jesus' name, and they're charged to never teach in this name again. They would have done more, but the crowds were actually on the apostles' side. And so the most the religious leaders could do was to put them in jail overnight and then to warn them not to do this again. Which brings us to the text we're at today, because those disciples, they went right back to the temple. And they kept preaching and they kept teaching. And so they went through round one of adversity with those religious leaders and those authorities who said, stop doing what you're doing. And now we're getting ready for round two. And so look with me in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17 down through verse 21. Acts 5, starting in verse 17 through verse 21. The word of God says, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Okay, round one. Strictly charged, don't teach in Jesus' name. They go back to the temple. They get thrown in jail again. And here's round two. And so the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, they talk about these Sadducees. These were the men who were in charge. They had legitimate authority under Rome to rule in Jerusalem. They weren't just religious leaders, but they manned a police force. They were able to arrest these men and put them in prison. They were a legitimate authority. And these Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were essentially modern day liberals. They didn't believe in the supernatural. But they believed that scripture set down good principles for life. So they would certainly deem these men as unsophisticated and anti-intellectual for going and spreading rumors about Jesus' death and resurrection. But the scriptures get to the heart. The reason why these high priests were so angry is because they were filled with jealousy. The very same reason scripture gives us in the book of Matthew of why they crucified Jesus. They were jealous of him. And so these jealous men arrested the apostles and put them in prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord, it says in verse 19, opened the doors of the prison and brought the disciples out. And the angel commanded them, look at verse 20, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I want to look at this command, because essentially there's three parts to it. Go, stand, and speak. Go and speak. Go to the temple. Go back to what you were doing and keep on teaching. Now, this command given to the disciples is not unique to them. This command was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to all disciples. You remember at the end of Matthew 28 when he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples of all nations and teach them, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. Okay? Go, disciples, and make disciples, and then teach those disciples to obey what I'm commanding you. And of course, what Jesus is commanding them is to go make disciples and to teach those disciples. So it keeps on going. So this commission to go and to speak in the name of Jesus, making other disciples, is a command given to all disciples. It's not unique to them. And so they've received this command before. They receive it at the beginning of Acts. And they'll receive it again and again and again. And this is our calling as Christians, to go and to speak for Jesus and in Jesus' name. The other word mentioned here, you see go and speak, is the word stand. You know, it says go and stand in the temple. And this word here, stand, is not just the manner in which they are to go and speak in the temple, like just refrain from sitting while you're in the temple. But the word stand here can actually be translated as stand firm or hold fast. That's the significance of this term. It has within it the idea of not backing down, that you will be resisted, that there will be opposition. So go and speak and go and stand firm, because you will be opposed, but don't be disheartened. Go, stand, and speak. And the angel tells them, go and stand and speak to the people all the words of this life. Go and speak all the words of this life. Now, what's the angel getting at here? What does it mean to go and to speak all the words of this life? Well, certainly we could think of it's the very things that they have just been doing that landed them in jail. They were declaring salvation in Jesus' name. In fact, the first time they were brought before those authorities, they were with them in court. And what did they say to those authorities? They said, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby man must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. There's life in no one else except in Jesus. And so this message of life is the message of the gospel. Eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the words of this life is not just or only this message of the next life. It's not only a message of what you need to do now to bow your knee to Jesus so that you can go to heaven one day. This is all the words of this life. And included in that is who Jesus is and what he has done and what he has commanded. Everything about Jesus. I want you to listen as I read from the Apostle Paul. This is in Acts 20. And here he describes how he went and stood and spoke in Ephesus. He says there, Acts 20, starting verse 18, he goes, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so already he taught anything that was profitable. He taught repentance toward God and a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he continues and says, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. And listen how he phrases it. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul describes his ministry among them as teaching all that was profitable, repentance and faith towards God and the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom, and then finally, the whole counsel of God. And so when the disciples here are commanded to preach all the words of this life, it's not just like, well, you need to go to heaven one day when you die. It's everything about Jesus and who he is and what he's commanded. It would have been the gospel of the kingdom, about the kingdom, Jesus' parables. It would have contained the Sermon on the Mount. It would have defined righteousness and justice and repentance and faith and the exaltation of Christ at the right hand of the Father and his lordship over all. They were there every day in the temple teaching these things. They were expounding Christ, the totality of Christ and his revelation. And so the angels say, go stand and speak about Christ and everything about Christ. Now this command that's given to the disciples to go and to stand and to speak all the words of this Christ, or all the words of Christ, the whole counsel of God. When we think about ourselves and their shoes, immediately we can be intimidated. Because rather than by natural disposition, do we think, I'm going to go stand and speak, we think, I'm going to stay, I'm going to shrink back, and I'm going to be quiet. Because we have that internal preservation mechanism going on. That when we feel opposition, our tendency is to shrink back and to remain silent. And we've seen the same thing in this past year where so many are trying to take a mediating position, trying to sit on the fence and see where the winds and the waves are going and maybe one day take side. Because it's easier to go with the crowd. Because if the crowd goes sour and the crowd goes bad, you can just say, well, I was just following everybody else. It went bad for everybody. But that's not faithfulness. That's not going and standing and speaking. We can end up functioning if we retreat and if we're silent. We can function as if our Bibles are edited. We can avoid the parts of Scripture that speak to our current issues in our current day, and we know they're going to bring opposition. They know they'll malign us, and so we just won't say that part. So essentially, we're taking pieces out of the canon of the Bible and we're editing it up and saying, we can't speak like that. And then we justify and say, at heart, we want people to like us, because if they like us, then they'll like Jesus. We don't want to offend anybody. You might be surprised and read the Bible and read that Jesus offended a lot of people. He had a lot of enemies. And we can especially retreat from confrontation when it seems that the whole world is against us. When you're called a fool. When the government is against you. Then it seems like, well, we can't battle this. We have to retreat. We have to be wise. We got to be pragmatic. But the angel took those disciples out of jail and said, you go back to that temple. You go and you stand and you speak. And you speak everything about Christ. Now, how do these men get such courage? If our tendency is to avoid conflict and to stay silent, no doubt it was their tendency. These men were weak men. You remember Jesus' crucifixion? You remember before they went to capture Jesus? What did the disciples do? They all fled. You remember even Peter himself who said, Lord, if they all deny you, I won't. And what does he do? He denies Christ three times. These men were not superheroes. They were not naturally courageous. They were weak, fearful men, just like us. But here they were threatened. And they trusted Christ. And they had courage. And I want to show you where their courage came from. Look at Acts chapter 4. Starting in verse 24. This is right after the first time they experienced persecution at the hands of the authority. They were put in jail. They were warned not to do this again. And in Acts 4, starting in verse 24, look with me there. And it says, and when they heard it, okay, what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, their warning not to speak in Jesus' name or else. Verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and they said, they prayed, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. How these men get their boldness? They prayed to the Lord. They said, Lord, when Jesus was here, everybody was against him and they crucified him, but we know that was according to your plan. And now, God, everybody's against us. And they have strictly charged us not to preach or teach in your name, not to exalt Jesus Christ as Lord over all. And so they prayed. They remembered Psalm 2, how God laughs in the heavens against the raging of the nations. And they asked God to look upon their threats and to grant them as his servants boldness as they continue to speak. If you're lacking courage, you're lacking boldness, you need to pray and ask God, God, give me boldness. The world was against Christ and look how you glorified yourself. The world is against me now. God, help me. Give me boldness to speak your word. And then what happened? Look at verse 21 in Acts chapter 5. The angel commanded them to go stand and speak. In verse 21, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. They were warned. They were threatened. They prayed. They remembered Psalm 2. They remembered the sovereign God who rules in heaven, who laughs at the fury of men. And they asked for boldness and courage, and they went back and they continued to speak in Jesus' name. And now we're prepared for another round of opposition. Now we're prepared for a collision because they were warned, they were threatened, they were thrown in jail, and they continued to preach in Jesus' name. Let's see what happens. Look at verse second half of verse 21 in Acts 5. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel. Here come the judges. And they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to, what has happened here. Verse 25, and someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And so in this scene, when the council is now gathered to make judgment upon these men who were already warned, the prison's empty. And they're wondering what has happened here. What's going to come of this? I'm sure these men have escaped somehow and they're just run out of town because they don't want to experience our wrath. But no, someone says, look, they're at the temple and they're actually teaching again. These guys are incredulous. And so they go there and they get these men and they come willingly. Again, they're afraid of the crowds. They know the people are supportive of these men, and so they're afraid for their lives, and so they ask the men to come, and the disciples come, and they bring them before the council. Look at verse 27 as we continue. Here come the charges against them. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. Verse 28, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So here we see the charges brought before the disciples. "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name." Not to teach in Jesus' name. But here they have filled Jerusalem with their teaching. And so to teach in Jesus' name there is referred to speaking according to Jesus' character. Everything about Jesus, his commands, his teaching, his righteousness, his actions, his death and his resurrection, his future, his exaltation, his kingdom, his return. You have filled Jerusalem with all these things about Jesus. And you can see they took the message personally. It said, "And you," in verse 28, the end of it, "and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They were offended. When you talk about Jesus being crucified at the hands of lawless men, you're talking about me. I don't like that. These men were offended not only because they were called out to be hypocrites, a brood of vipers, proud and envious, but they had the hand in crucifying the Lord of glory. And so the disciples condemned them for their pride, their greed, and their actions in condemning Christ's death. And so they said, "We charge you not to say anything about Christ. And here you go, talking about him." And then how did the apostles defend that charge? Look at verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God rather than men. There is a time for what has been called civil disobedience, for disobeying authorities that are duly elected, rightly appointed, that have legitimate authority over the state, over the city, over the police, over the jail, over the courts. There is a time to disobey such authorities, and Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men." Why does he say such a thing? Because God is the ultimate authority. God is over men, and he's over the authority of men. God has given authority to fathers in the home, but yet God is preeminent in the home. He has authority over fathers. He has given authority to a pastor. In fact, Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders," speaking about your church leaders, "and submit to them. For they have authority over you. They're keeping watch over your souls as those who must give an account." And yet God is the head of the church, and he is in authority over elders in the church. Every human authority, whether a father, whether a state, whether the church, cannot presume to have a greater authority than God. And so when human authority defies God's authority, then we must obey God rather than men. And that's what Peter is saying here. You see, when Paul calls us to submission to the governing authorities in Romans 13, he is not saying that government has authority over every sphere and area of your life. Yes, they are appointed by God, but they're appointed by God for a purpose. Government is always under God, under God's authority, and authority under God is always limited. It's given for a purpose. And so as I mentioned in Hebrews 13:17, when it calls churchgoers and church members to obey their leaders, it doesn't give me the right as a pastor to command anything I want about your life and then to appeal to that verse and say, you need to obey me because God says so. I can't come into your home and say, hey, I want you to sell this house and I want you to move down the street over here and you need to get rid of your car. I don't like this car. And this is what you're going to eat from now on. You're eating way too much fats. And so now on, your diet needs to go through me. You need to obey your leaders. This is for your good. This is for your safety. You would flee from a church like that. You would say, pastor, you have no such authority. We would call a leader like that a cult leader. But yet today, we hold up Romans 13. We say, you got to listen to that when the government says so. The same is true when you have a husband in a home, and if he acts like a tyrant to his wife and to his children, that is an abuse of God's authority. Children obey their parents in the Lord. Wives submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Authority always comes under God's authority and is always limited into its nature. And so how do we know when we ought to obey God and not men? Well, here's an easy way to remember. We obey God rather than men when men forbid what God commands, or command what God forbids, or thirdly, command what is not theirs to command. And those three statements capture that authority is always under God's authority, and that authorities that God has instituted are always limited as to their extent. He hasn't set up the Father to be a tyrant and to rule over every facet of life in the home. Neither has he done so for government, neither has he done so for pastors. And so when human authority forbids what God commands, or commands what God forbids, or commands what is not theirs to command, then we can say along with Peter and the apostles that we must obey God rather than men. Now the objection that we face in our day and age is that the disciples here were charged not to preach the gospel. And so if a human government today does not forbid us from preaching the gospel, then we ought to comply with what they're saying. But if they cross the line and forbid us from preaching the gospel, well, then we obey God rather than men. And this text is appealed to for that argumentation. In other words, as long as we can preach the gospel, then we can continue to submit to government, even if it's tyrannical and oppressive. But let me give you two reasons why this is not from this text and why this is a reductionistic response. Firstly, the apostles don't say here, we must preach the gospel rather than listen to you. They don't say, we will preach the gospel and not listen to you. Their response is more broad than that. They say, we will obey God and not you. If God commands them to go stand and speak, they'll do that. If God commands them to go and to baptize, they'll do that. If God commands them to go into all the world and make disciples, they'll do that. If God commands them to worship him, then they'll do that. They'll obey God rather than men. They don't reduce it down just to the gospel. Second reason why the assertion of as long as we can preach the gospel, we should submit to the governing authorities, is that the disciples here were never charged with not preaching the gospel. They were told not to preach in Jesus' name. They were commanded to preach all the words of this life, and they said, I charge you not to teach or preach in Jesus' name. And I've tried to show you already that that is not just narrowed down to how we get to heaven when we die, not just the good news that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners and he rose again on the third day and you need to believe in him for the forgiveness of your sin. but that their message had a bigger extent than that. And let me show you here right in the context, because look at verse 29 again. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And he continues. And he says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus." Okay, here's what they're proclaiming, the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, "Whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." We pause there for a second. Peter just couldn't resist, again, poking them again. Already they were angry by, "You're trying to put Jesus' blood in our hands." And Peter's like, "You did it. Let me remind you again. You killed him by hanging him on a tree." And then he says this in verse 31. "And God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So as Peter explains why he must keep on preaching, he does talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He does talk about his death at their hands. And then he goes on to say that Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God, that he is ruling and reigning at God's right hand, and that he is leader and that he is savior, and they are calling the nation to repentance. And so when Peter says we must obey God rather than men, he's not just saying we must preach the gospel and you can forbid anything else, but as long as you don't cross the line of the gospel. He says, if you prevent us from exalting Christ as Lord and Savior, then we will keep on preaching. If you prevent us from calling this nation to repentance, then we will keep on speaking. If you say that Christ is not Lord or Christ is not leader, he is not Savior, then we will keep on proclaiming Christ and all of Christ. Because in verse 31, when Peter says God exalted Christ at his right hand as leader and savior, there's significance of that phrase. The right hand of God is the throne of God. This is the throne of David. This is the throne of the Messiah. This is a position of power and rulership, not over Israel, but over the world. And so this is part of the charge where these religious leaders told disciples be quiet about, the lordship of Christ. And they're like, no, he is at the right hand of God. And he is leader and savior. And that word leader, at least that's the way it's translated in the ESV, that word leader, you might have prince or ruler in your text as well. Because that word means the preeminent one. It refers to a leader. It refers to a prince. It refers to a ruler. It refers to one who is preeminence, one who is Lord, one who is exalted over every earthly power. And so Peter says, we are going to proclaim Christ over every power. And we will not relent. The offense of these religious leaders really get at the offense of our world today. If the message of the church is only God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and you can have forgiveness of your sins through Jesus, the world, by and large, doesn't have a problem with that. The church in our day and age has taught the world that that is the message of Christianity in its totality. And the world is okay with that. Atheists won't object to that. LGBT advocates won't object with that. Politicians won't care. But the world today will take issue, will take offense when you say that Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of all and he is preeminent over all. And you will be held account to him, to his righteousness, to his law, to his standards. And if you do not repent and bow your knee to Christ, then you will perish in his judgment. Now suddenly everyone's taking offense. The apostles here were proclaiming Jesus Christ is exalted to the right hand of God as leader, as preeminent, as prince, as ruler, over every earthly power. And so when these men said, you can't speak about Jesus, they said, we're obeying Jesus because he is the authority over you and over all. This has been the question of the year, hasn't it been? Who is the head of the church? Who is the head of the state? Who is the head of the home? Who is the head of creation? Who is the head of your body? Who is the creator, the sustainer, the prince, the preeminent one who's over every earthly power? Who dictates the activities of worship? Who dictates the manner of worship? As you think about COVID-19, the health risks for gathering together today for church are nearly exactly the same as the health risks last week. Last week in our province, predominantly, most churches gathered in their full number without mandating anything on people's faces nor any kind of social distancing. This week, the majority of churches in Alberta, same health risk, are mandating all those things. Limiting who can come, prescribing what needs to be on your face, and saying that you can't go near other people. What changed between this week and last week? It was a government fiat. It was the commandment of men. The parameters of worship are being set today by leaders of our province who do not honor the Lord Jesus Christ and his lordship over all. And so the battle of our day has not been the battle over the gospel in its, you know, essential nature about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. The battle of our day has been over the lordship of Christ. His rule over his church, especially over his home, over the body, over all things. In Acts, it was not the gospel that was forbidden. It was Christ exalted as Savior and Lord that was forbidden. And we ought to show through our actions and behavior that we affirm that it is Christ who is head of the church, head of our homes, head of the world as the exalted Lord. If our conditions, and if we look at this passage in a reductionistic way that says, as long as they don't tell us, don't preach the gospel, then we should comply. If that is our point of view, then we need to remember that not even in Nazi Germany did the Nazis forbid Christians from preaching the gospel. In fact, in Nazi Germany, churches were commanded to only preach the gospel. What a blessing. They were not allowed to preach, because the dictates of the government, not allowed to preach Jesus as Lord over every nation, over every ruler, and that his law and his righteousness will hold everyone to account, and it's his justice not to hold sway. That was not allowed. But you could preach the gospel. In fact, the Nazis called it positive Christianity. That from the pulpit should already come a positive message. Nothing critical about what's going on in the world today. It sounds like politically correct Christianity that we have today. What scriptures call us to do is proclaim the lordship of Christ. And our battle today is about the lordship of Christ. It's not explicitly a gospel issue, but just think about it as, think about marriage or think about human sexuality. Those issues aren't gospel issues. But if we as churches were to take the world's message about marriage and sexuality and bring it into the church and say we can't go against that unless they tell us not to preach the gospel, but we bring in their views of marriage and sexuality, you recognize, well, that's not a church any longer. You are not obeying God. And the same is true about the lordship of Christ. That is important. We can't give up his authority. We can't give up his justice. We can't give up his truth. So disciples say that God has exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This was their goal of proclaiming Christ as Lord and as Savior, to call people to repentance, to call the nation to repentance, to give repentance to Israel, to proclaim forgiveness of sins. Church, we have a duty today. Our nation is idolatrous. Our nation is lost. Our nation is in a delusion. Our nation has bought so many lies after lies after lies. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need the lordship of Christ. They need the truth of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. They need the creative power of God. They need the freedom that is won through the Lord Jesus Christ. They need repentance. They need forgiveness of sins. This was the mission of the apostles. This is our mission today. Now the apostles continue in verse 32, and they say, "We are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." They could not be silent. We've seen Christ. We've experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is testifying through us of these things. We cannot remain silent. When they say these words, they are anticipating consequences much greater than we're facing. This no longer just fines and imprisonment for them anymore. This is death. But we cannot be silent because we have witnessed these things and the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us and to all those who obey him. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can sympathize with what they're saying here. If you love Christ, and if you witness his work in your life, and you've experienced forgiveness of sins and the burden of that weight lifted, then you can't be silent. And you risk being offensive to people around you that you love so very dearly so that they might know this Christ too. You can't help but speak of what God has done for you. And it wasn't just that, but it's also the Holy Spirit whom God has given to all those who obey him. This is the same Spirit that they prayed for back in Acts chapter 4. And if you look back in Acts chapter 4, when they prayed in verse 29, "Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." It says in verse 31 in Acts 4, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." They prayed for courage, and God gave them the Spirit. These were men who already had the Spirit back in Acts chapter 2. But God filled them with that Spirit. He gave them the Holy Spirit. He gave them courage and power through the Spirit of God, the indwelling presence of God himself. Remember when Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and go make disciples," and he promised them, "I'll be with you always, even until the end of the age"? How does he do that? He's not here physically. He's with us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And those men prayed, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were filled with boldness and preached the word regardless of the consequences that were before him. They stood firm. They did not shrink back. They went, they stood, and they spoke. Now let's finish the chapter and see what happened. Look at verse 33. "When the leaders of Jerusalem heard this, they were enraged. They wanted to kill them. But the Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, who's also a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, he stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan of this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even found opposing God.' So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Here the council decides the fate of these apostles. They point to men who've gone before them, who have rose up and had a following after themselves, but after their death, it came to nothing. And they know that Jesus was crucified 7 weeks ago. So yeah, these men may have a following now, but just give it some time. And they'll disperse and they'll leave it alone. But Gamaliel also warns that if this is of God, he goes, you won't be able to stop him. And what a blessing to the church. If we are of God, if we herald God's message, we stand for God's truth, we go forth in God's name with the power of his Spirit, nothing can stop us. He says, in fact, if you oppose them, you may even be found to opposing God. Here is the big conundrum of this particular text. You have men on both sides of the debate. The apostles say, we need to obey God rather than men. And those who stand against them, when that is their plea, when that is their creed, obedience to God over men, the men who stand against them essentially function as, we will oppose God rather than men. Because their opposition is not against those disciples. They are opposing God himself. So when they command those disciples not to exalt the name of Jesus, not to teach that Jesus is the Christ, which means he is the King, Messiah is the anointed King, when they oppose these men, they're in fact opposing God himself. So you can obey God rather than men, or you can oppose God rather than men. And so what do the apostles do? They leave the courtroom rejoicing. Even after being beaten, and being beaten with 39 lashings is not a nice thing to experience. It's not something that you're going to giggle as you go through. But they leave after having been beaten with stripes upon their back, and they are rejoicing because they have been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. This concept is so foreign to us in our modern, soft, and coddled age that we would actually rejoice in suffering for the one who suffered for us. The one who gave his life for us. The one who was mocked and who is scorned by those Roman soldiers. The one who was beaten and mocked like a king, who was a crown of thorn was thrust upon his head. Who they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," who wagged their heads at him and said, "Come on down from the cross." Nails, spikes were driven into his hands and his feet. And then he bore the wrath of God, and he went through all of that out of love for us and obedience to the Father. And these disciples now could rejoice because we got to suffer in just a small way because we love the Father and out of obedience to Christ. The name of Jesus was so precious to them, the teaching of Christ was so precious to them, that to be beaten like Christ and to be maligned and reproached like Christ was considered an honor. They could actually follow Christ, not only in his life, but also in his sufferings. And they rejoiced. And not only did they rejoice, but the chapter ends that every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They continued to preach. They did not cease. They did not stop. They went, they stood firm, and they continued speaking. They did it publicly, they did it house to house, they did it on the steps of the temple, they exalted Jesus Christ. as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The beating that they received did not discourage them. It emboldened them. It inspired them. It did not silence them. It made them speak all the more. It did not cause them to doubt whether their cause was just, but rather they were affirmed that they're on the right track, suffering reproach for Christ. And so in this text, their situation is not our situation. We're not the same, but there are many lessons for us to learn. And these men were commissioned to go and proclaim the name of Christ, just like we are. And these were weak, fearful men, just as we are. But these were men that through these experiences were emboldened by the word of God, were emboldened by the things that they had witnessed and seen, were emboldened through prayer and the gift of the Holy Spirit, were emboldened through their suffering. And now we are commanded in this day to go and to stand and to speak. We're ambassadors for Christ to herald that Jesus is the Savior and he is also the leader, the ruler, the sovereign one. We're to call people to repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins. We're to take the whole counsel of God with Jesus Christ as the exalted Lord and to bring it to bear on our day and on our times. And in our call to go and to stand and speak, we will meet resistance. We will be maligned. Those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will be hated for my name's sake, Jesus said. But it's my prayer that after reflecting on this text, we will see that the boldness of the apostles came through the power of prayer, through the power of the Spirit, through a pleading to a sovereign God, through remembering Psalm chapter 2, going through suffering and rejoicing together in it. And so as disciples of Christ, let's give ourselves to these things, to prayer, to asking for the Spirit's anointing and filling in our lives, to ask for courage and boldness to speak, to rejoice rather than turn and run from persecution. And remember that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and that no human authority can oppose God and his glory and the advancement of his kingdom in the name of Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the example of these men. God, these men were flesh and blood just like us. They had fears, they had doubts. They were not the most eloquent. They were not the most prepared, sophisticated. But God, you were on their side. You promised to be with them. You gave them the command to go and to stand and to speak, the same command you've given to us, and you promised to be with us. So God, we're praying, oh sovereign Lord, we're praying that you would give us courage and strength and boldness. God, that you would aid us to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, the whole counsel of God, all the words of this life, everything in Jesus' name. God, send us forth with joy, even as we face opposition. Exalt yourself through your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.